Well, greetings once again from Crossway Bible Church. It's a joy, truly a joy to be with you all. I was trying to remember the first time I ever preached at Calvary Community. I think it's over 10 years ago when Ted was in Antarctica. I was here, I spent a month here, and Greg, the other pastor at Crossway Bible Church, also spent a month that time. So we are united in kinship around the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love your church, and we're thankful to minister alongside you for the sake of the gospel and for the Lord's sake. So please turn with me to Colossians 4 if you haven't done that already for the scripture reading. For the past several years, and it's been years actually, when the Lord has provided me opportunity to preach here at Calvary Community, we've been going through the book of Colossians, and today we get to the Colossian conclusion. This letter of Paul's has been filled with lofty, provoking theology, as well as everyday practical theology. Paul's challenged us to fix our gaze upon Christ and the things above where Christ is, all at the same time while jettisoning the things of this world. I'm still working on my English. I know the farmers are working on their Laotian, but I'm still working on my English. So Paul is just encouraging us to get rid of, that's a better word, get rid of the things of this world and focus our hearts and minds on Christ, to make Christ the center of our attention. Toward the end of last year, I was listening to this audiobook by Tony Reinke called Competing Spectacles. Have you heard of it? It's an excellent book. I encourage you to pick it up and read it or listen to it. He uses Colossians to talk about how the world around us is competing for our gaze. The affections of the world are constantly drawing upon us. They are wanting us to fix our gaze upon them instead of Christ. And it was a challenging book. And this gaze that he's talking about, this is a gaze that as Christians should be fixed completely upon Christ. The world has all kinds of spectacles, all kinds of alluring things that appeal to the eye, and all the while, as Christians, we are called to set our eyes on that which is unseen, right? Okay, there's a paradox for you. Set your eyes on that which you cannot see. But yet, that's what we're called to. So, this letter Paul wrote to the Colossians has exalted Christ before us as the one who is before all things, as the one who holds all things together, and who is the head of the body, the church, and the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and he is worthy of fixing our gaze upon. He's also the one who reconciled you to himself through his death. He's infinitely worthy of fixing our gaze upon him, and nothing else compares to him. We saw that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of these truths leads Paul to challenge the Colossian church regarding their practical living. How is this lofty theology working out in your practical everyday life? That's what Paul wants to know. All of these truths he's laying at the Colossians' feet. They weren't to listen to those who told them that abstaining from all sorts of things had some sort of intrinsic value in it. Those sorts of things are just man-made religion. They're of no value, he said, against fleshly indulgence. Instead, because they've been raised up with Christ and have died to themselves, because their lives were now hidden with Christ in God, they were to fix their eyes completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to put off ungodly corruptions. They were to put on godly character. And we've seen this in the letter. There's no aspect of the believer's life that should not be impacted precisely because they've died with Christ and have been raised up with him. He addresses their private lives He looks right into their home, their family, right? He addresses their spiritual life, their home life, their work life, their prayer life. We saw that the last time I was here. Their life in regard to the world. And he addresses how they're to interact with each other and the world. And what Paul does is set up another group of people that should be looked at and gazed upon because of who they represent. And that's the church. Those striving to live holy lives because they've been raised up with Christ are the physical manifestation of Christ in this present age. I was just reading in my Bible reading this week about Paul and his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And it was interesting, it just stuck out of me yet again. Jesus from heaven asks Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting Stephen? Why are you persecuting the church?" What's he say? "You are persecuting me." And when the people of the world come against you, they are coming against the church. They're coming against Christ. And he sees it. Those striving to live that holy life because they've been raised up with Christ, they are the physical manifestation of Christ in the present age. You are the church, God's people. And you're wonderful to look upon, and you're worthy of investment of the rest of your lives pouring into one another. As Paul told the Ephesian church, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. We might think, oh yeah, that's really, you know, we understand that to him be glory in Jesus Christ, but he says to him be glory in the church. God gains glory in and through you, the church of Christ. So having addressed how the Colossians were to walk and talk towards outsiders with wisdom and grace at the beginning of chapter 4, he now turns to concluding his letter to the Colossians. And in this section, he reveals his own support system of fellow believers. He makes connections for us with the Colossian church through members of their own who are with him. And he encourages brotherhood and companionship with other believers. And I hope that we can encourage one another for that this morning. He also asks us to remember, well, he asked the Colossian church to remember him while he was in prison. And we need to remember that while we're going through this, where is Paul while he's writing this? He's in prison, right? And he says, "Remember me." And although the church of Colossae had never had a visit from Paul, you got to remember that. Paul didn't plant this church. Paul never came to Colossae from our knowledge. Although that, he was a mentor and an important figure to the church here in Colossae. So as a result of his impact upon many of the church, he knows that they will rightly be concerned about his welfare while he is in prison. And not wanting to take up space talking about personal matters in his letter, he lets them know that they can find out about everything they need to know about him through his faithful co-laborers, right? So please read verses 7 through 9 with me again, if you would, of Colossians chapter 4. "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here." So in this portion of his conclusion, he speaks to the Colossians about the men he has sent their way with his letter. And we'll call these men the couriers of Paul. The couriers of Paul. That's our first point. So Paul talks about two men here. Both are called beloved brothers, and both are called faithful. These are commendations of the highest order. Not only are they much loved by Paul, but they are faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and of Paul himself. Let's talk about Tychicus first. So we should probably talk about the pronunciation of this name. So for my entire life, I've always pronounced it, this name is Tychicus. But when I started doing research, all of this modern scholars today pronounce it Tychicus, not Tychicus. But then there's Aristarchus, and then there's Archippus, and it's like it's all there. Why are we now saying Tychicus instead of Tychicus? I don't know. Anyway, just know that when other scholars say it, I'm probably wrong, so I'm just going to tell you that right now. But it's hard to break habits of years where you pronounce something Tychicus. Just like I would always usually say Epaphras instead of Epaphras, but it's, Epaphras is probably right. Just a note there, just so we can kind of get that out there when you're thinking, when you hear somebody say the word, Tychicus is probably right. But I'm going to use Tychicus because that's all what I've always done. So he's most likely been with Paul for about 4 years at this point. And our first introduction to him is in Acts 20, verse 4, when Paul leaves Greece to go back through Macedonia and then on to Ephesus as he heads back to Jerusalem, trying to get there by Pentecost in order to take the gifts that he has collected on his journey. It's been more than 2 years since Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and placed on trial before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and was sent on to Rome. And it's likely that Tychicus has been with him this entire time. Paul uses him at this point to take this letter from Rome to the Colossian church. However, it's believed that he also delivered the letter to Philemon at this very same time and may have delivered the letter to the Ephesians also at the same time on his way to Colossae. And if there was a separate letter to the Laodiceans that's mentioned in verse 16, he may have delivered that one as well on his way to Colossae. Being a courier for Paul was not only a trusted position, but a laborious one. The journey from Rome would have included close to 200 miles of journey over land, and most likely a lot of that by foot. Traversing parts of Italy and Greece and then walking inland to Colossae, which is around 130 miles by itself. Tychicus was entrusted to carry Paul's inspired writings to the church. We also find in Titus 3:12 that he was being considered as an interim for Titus so that he could go and visit Paul at Nicopolis over the winter. And then towards the end of Paul's life, when he's giving instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and telling Timothy to make every effort to come to him at Rome, this would be Paul's second imprisonment in Rome, we find that he sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And this was most likely to serve in Timothy's place so that he could come and visit him in Rome. Tychicus was a man of character, man of versatility, a man of usefulness. Paul held him in high regard, and he provides three commendations to the Colossians regarding Tychicus. First, he was a beloved brother. A brother indicating that he was a fellow believer in Christ, a fellow follower of Christ, and a beloved also in a relational dedication and affection for Paul and for Christ. It's possible that this flows out of the other commendations in a progression of relationship. He was also not only a beloved brother, but second, he was a faithful servant. The word used here is the word we get deacon from. Can you see some of the qualities of a deacon here in Tychicus? I can. Oh man, what a high calling that this man had and usefulness for the Lord. Third, we find that he was a fellow slave of the Lord. Our text says bondservant, but it is the Greek word for slave. Tychicus was Paul's fellow slave in the work of the Lord. Having someone you can depend on in ministry, as Paul did with Tychicus, is a tremendous blessing. Tychicus would never gain the prominence of Paul or Timothy or Titus. However, He was qualified to represent them and to fill their shoes and to minister to others on their behalf. And he was faithful to use the gifts that God had given him. He stuck by Paul, and he was used by him until the end of Paul's life. He was faithful. The Colossians were told that this faithful brother would give them the information that they might be seeking regarding all of Paul's affairs. It was for this very purpose that he was chosen to carry the letter to them, as verse 8 tells us. He had three objectives, Tychicus did, right? Given by Paul. What were they? To give the Colossians information about his circumstances and the circumstances of those who were with him. To encourage their hearts. And third, to inform them about the whole situation in Rome. We can imagine all that Paul was going through in Rome, as we know that in other places, you know, he had an impact in Caesar's household. So, important. Tychicus, faithful servant. Oh, might we measure up to this type of faithful service. Now let's talk briefly about Onesimus. You'll notice in verse 9 that with Tychicus is also Onesimus. He is also called a faithful and beloved brother. These sentiments expressed by Paul would be very important in light of his status, because what was Onesimus? He was a runaway slave. And Onesimus had not just run away from a random individual, right? But from a fellow believer in whose house the Colossian church was actually meeting. Philemon may also have been a leader or an elder in the church. We don't know. We find out a great deal about Onesimus in Paul's letter to Philemon. It appears that Onesimus may have robbed Philemon as he left, as Paul asks Philemon to charge it to his account if Onesimus owes anything. How Onesimus ended up with Paul, we're unsure. He may have been put in prison and found himself there next to Paul. Regardless, he is now being returned to Philemon in order to make things right. That's part of repentance. If you guys have never looked at 2 Corinthians 7, you need to go and look at what real repentance looks like. What earnestness this very thing. What vindication of wrong, he says. Avenging of wrong. That's what you do when you're truly repentant. You make it right. And that's what Paul was sending Onesimus back to Philemon to do. He didn't have the authority. Even though if you read Philemon, he put it heavy on Philemon to forgive Onesimus. But he didn't have the authority to do it. Onesimus had to go back. They had to figure things out. Paul adds that Onesimus is one of their number. He's part of that church community. How much more now should he be welcomed back to them? As Paul tells the Corinthians, anyone who is in Christ is a new creature. The old has passed away, the new has come. Undoubtedly, some of the situation that they would have, that they would inform them about would have been how Onesimus came to faith and his desire to make things right with Philemon. Let me ask you, if the elders of Calvary Community Church were to write a letter to another church to tell them of the affairs of your church, and your name came up, what would the elders here say about you? Would they use terms like faithful? Would they use terms like beloved brother? Would they use terms like servant or slave of Christ? What terms would be used to describe you? What would they say about your ministry to the saints in order to encourage those to whom they're writing? For many of you, I'm confident some of these same terms will be used. For some of you, you should consider this as a challenge to press into faithful service to the Lord, using and developing the gifts that God has given you. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, He has given you a gift, a spiritual gift, to be used in the body for the common good, we're told. And you need to be using that gift and developing that gift. And if the elders were to write someone, how would they say, what would they say about you in regard to the gifts that you are using within this body? Well, those are the couriers of Paul, beloved and faithful brothers of Paul, who would provide the Colossians with all the information that they might desire about him. Well, in the second and third portions of Paul's conclusion, we hear from six individuals who are sending their greetings to the church through Paul's letter. And the second portion of Paul's conclusion, we'll call the co-laborers of Paul. So we have the couriers of Paul, now we're looking at the co-laborers of Paul. And what we'll find in these verses is that these particular workers are the only Jewish fellow workers with Paul. So please read with me verses 10 and 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. The first co-laborer here we see is Aristarchus. The first time we hear about Aristarchus is in Scripture is in Acts chapter 19. We find him there as a traveling companion of Paul. They are in Ephesus, and the whole city is filled with confusion because the idol makers who were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And Aristarchus, along with Gaius, are being dragged into the theater. We also find that those traveling companions are from Macedonia. And in Acts 24, where we first learn of Tychicus, we're also told that Aristarchus is from Thessalonica. So that's where he's from. So it appears that Aristarchus has been with Paul just a little longer than Tychicus. We find him mentioned here as well as in Philemon. He's also the only one mentioned who was accompanying Paul at the beginning of the voyage to Rome in Acts 27, although presumably Luke is with them also. So here in verse 10, Aristarchus is called by Paul my fellow prisoner. Now it's unlikely that Aristarchus was actually imprisoned with Paul, but he could have been. Most likely, that's just the chosen term that Paul uses to present him, because Aristarchus would have been there with him, next to him, whether he was put in prison or not, living the lifestyle that Paul was living in order to minister to Paul and to be with him. This label expresses the heart that Aristarchus had, one that was full of care and concern for the Apostle Paul. He would have been one of the Jews of the diaspora and found himself in Thessalonica and was given a Greek name there. He sends his greetings to the Colossian church with Paul's letter. The second co-laborer sending his greetings is a little more familiar to us. This is John Mark. This is the young man that had started out with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey and had deserted them so quickly in there in Acts 13. So he only made it a short way. And Luke records simply that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. However, when they were about to depart on another missionary journey, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark, also, well, he's also called Mark, that's what we find out in Acts 15, it's made clear that Paul's understanding was that John Mark had deserted them and hadn't really endured the work that was put before him. So Paul and Barnabas here separate ways over John Mark, the very Mark that Paul's talking about here, to the Colossian church. Now, we're not told why John Mark returned to Jerusalem, but it's encouraging to find that the story doesn't end there. And we now find that Barnabas' cousin Mark, he's back with Paul. And we find a reference to Mark in 1 Peter 5, where Peter calls him his son. And from this, we presume that Mark may have been restored to usefulness through the work of Peter. Someone who was no stranger to failure and to shrinking back himself. Much later, as Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he asks for Timothy to bring up to pick up Mark and bring him with him, because he would be useful to him for service. We might call Mark second muster Mark, right? Because he didn't stop serving and he kept pressing into service. And his testimony here is a testimony of second chances. Praise God that he continued and didn't let this palpable division that occurred in Acts chapter 15 stop him from serving the Lord. Because he continued on in faithful service, the Lord used him alongside three other prominent men in history to write one of the Gospels. Wow, what a comeback. Think of where you're at now. What might the Lord do in and through you? Some men who have been writers and encouragers of the Christian faith only became writers in their later years of their life, when they had a wealth of experience to share with other people and a wealth of knowledge from God's Word. What are you doing? Where you're at in your life, would you consider a second chance to be used by the Lord? Interestingly here, Paul uses a parenthetical statement that they should welcome him if he were to come to them just as they had received instructions. Perhaps his failures had been made known and had not yet become known to the churches that he was restored. We're not told who sent these instructions, and it could have been Paul, but Peter or Barnabas, but what we do know is that he was not to be treated poorly because of his previous mistakes. The third co-laborer here who sends his greetings is a man we know nothing about apart from this passage. And his name was Jesus, which was a common enough as a Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. However, everyone called him Justice. What we find out is that all three of these individuals were the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God with Paul who were Jewish. Perhaps the reason he had only these three from the Jews was that Paul always seemed to receive persecution from Jewish leaders when he went into a new city. Who wants to be part of that? Regardless, these three men were proven encouragers of Paul. And the word used for encouragement here is the only time it's used in the New Testament, and it can be translated comfort. Much like someone finds comfort within their own family, comfort can also come through those who are like you, the same ethnicity. And there's a mutual understanding based on geography, language, dialect, customs, etc., that can provide a familiarity that can bring comfort to you. It's not wrong to just be with those of your same ethnicity. You can find comfort there, right? Don't go all the way onto the other side and say, no, we need to be always be multicultural, right? Paul found great encouragement from those within his same ethnicity. I think it's important to ask ourselves here whether or not we would be known as an encourager. Obviously, Paul, the apostle, needed encouragement and comfort in the midst of his labors. And these men that were around him provided that. Might you consider how you can be a greater encouragement to your co-laborers here at Calvary Community and for the kingdom of God? Do you encourage your elders enough? Do you make sure that they know that you're praying for them? Are you blessing them when you can? A timely spoken word of encouragement, a blessing of personal service, or a blessing of kindness, a simple gift, it can provide comfort, it can provide encouragement, it can help in the endurance and the work of service. I'm not just saying that for the elders. I'm also saying that ought to be something that you do towards one another, your co-laborers in this work. The third portion of Paul's conclusion lists three more men giving their greetings to the church of Colossae. Let's call these three men the companions of Paul. The companions of Paul. Although all these men were also fellow workers with Paul, the previous grouping of men were specifically called fellow workers, which is why we labeled them as co-laborers of Paul. This grouping of men did not have that specific label, so I just grouped them as Paul's companions. The first one of them has the most written about him. Please read with me verses 12 through 14. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Now, we're already familiar with Epaphras from chapter 1 of this letter. You know, he's had a profound influence upon this flock, and he's the reason that they heard the gospel to begin with. So turn back to chapter 1 with me really quick. Let's take a look at that. I want you to see this. Verses 3 through 8. This is what Paul says to the Colossians. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Wow, what a testimony that Epaphras has here. They've learned the gospel from him. Not only that, he has also taken word to Paul regarding their faith, regarding their love, and was most likely concerned about some of the error that he saw creeping into the church. Error which Paul addresses in chapters 2. Paul rightly acknowledges him as one of their own, calling him a slave of Christ and sending his greetings through Paul. And Paul now adds to the testimony that Epaphras already has. Epaphras cares about and loves this church greatly. And here's what he's doing. He is laboring earnestly for them in his prayers. The word for laboring here is the word that we get our word agony from, agonizomai. It was used to refer to contending for victory in public games. And then it began to be used to mean fighting or wrestling. Epaphras here is wrestling in prayer for his home church. Now, to my own shame, I've fallen to sleep plenty of times in prayer. And I would have to confess to you that there has not been a lot of times that I've wrestled and agonized in prayer like I see this description here. I'm saying that to my own shame. I should be spending more time agonizing in prayer for my fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the work of the ministry. And here, Epaphras is always agonizing or wrestling in his prayers for the Colossian church. But what exactly is he praying? He is praying that they might stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And the word for perfect means that which has reached its end, its term or limit. So it gives us the meaning of being complete, full, or wanting for nothing. Complete or mature, as the ESV uses, would be a better translation here than perfect. And it provides a better understanding, Epaphras is praying that they may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras is wrestling with God in prayer, asking that God, that the Colossian believers might stand complete. Fully persuaded, with a certainty regarding what God's will is for them. He wants them to have a depth of conviction that's so strong regarding God's will for their life that nothing shakes them from that. That's what he's praying. Paul adds another comment here, testifying about Epaphras' deep concern for the Colossian church. But not just for them, but for all the churches there in the Lycus Valley. The churches of Laodicea and Hierapolis are also heavy upon his heart. We haven't yet spoken of Paul's other two companions, but might I pause here and just challenge us regarding the life and ministry of Epaphras? How are your prayers for one another? You know, this puts us in mind of verse 2 that we talked about the last time I was here, where Paul calls us to be devoted to prayer. But are we agonizing in prayer for our fellow church members? And are we asking for them what Epaphras was asking for his fellow church members? Are we asking that our brothers and sisters might grow into maturity and be absolutely certain about the will of God for their life? Are you praying that for others? I don't think we do that enough. I'm encouraging you to do that more. Pray that your brothers and sisters here would become mature in their faith, that they would grow in regard to their understanding of God. And by the way, Paul has made clear on several other occasions throughout the scripture what the will of God is. You do recall some of them, right? Because he basically says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, when he speaks it. And there's a little book, a little pamphlet, actually. Well, it's a little booklet that John MacArthur's written, God's Will Found. It's a really good book. If you've ever struggled with God's will, that's one of the best short understanding of God's will that you can grasp. But if you go through the scriptures, you're going to find that it's God's will for you to be saved. It's God's will for you to be sanctified, right? For this is God's will for you, your sanctification. He tells that to the Thessalonians. It's God's will that you be spirit-filled. You're going to see that in Ephesians also. It's God's will that we be submissive, that we're doing the will of God from the heart, that Christ might rescue us from this evil present age. There are others, but that gives you a flavor of what Epaphras is praying for his church. I want you to be mature. I want you to completely understand the will of God for you. And the will of God can be found in his word. Right? We're never commanded to know the secret will of God. All that we're commanded to know is what God has revealed. Okay, and that is his word. There are two more Paul's companions here that send their greetings. The second companion is Luke, whom Paul calls the beloved physician. Luke was a Gentile. Luke was most likely with Paul more than anyone else and one of his closest friends. Not only did he act as Paul's personal physician on his journeys, he also chronicled the early church writing to Theophilus, right? That's who he wrote the Gospel of Luke to. He wanted to lay down an order for Theophilus. Oh, excellent Theophilus, he says, all the things about Christ from beginning to end. And then, of course, we see him also writing Theophilus in the book of Acts. We could actually call at First Luke and Second Luke, if we wanted to, we could change Acts to Second Luke. I mean, that's what they do in the Old Testament. Anyway, perhaps Luke gave up a lucrative career as a physician in order to serve an apostle and the church through his throughout history with his writings. What talent do you have? What talent do you have that the Lord can use for His glory? Are you using it? What ability do you have that the Lord has given you? And let's just acknowledge that up front, right? Our talents and abilities, everything that we have is God-given. How are you using those talents and abilities for God's glory? Luke gave up his ability to make money to serve the Apostle Paul. The third companion mentioned here, desiring to send his greetings, is Demas. And all that is said is, and also Demas. This is the Demas that near the end of Paul's life deserts Paul, as he describes in 2 Timothy 4:10, that having loved this present world, he has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Perhaps Demas's heart had already begun to be pulled aside to the things of this world when Paul was writing to the Colossians, as he has nothing to say characterizing Demas as he had for all of the others. Every single one of them he gives some kind of superlative to. Demas, he does not. There have been many a Demas over the span of the church who began to serve and then turned back. Turn back because of the allurements of the world. Turn back because of the gaze, the affections that they had set their hearts upon here in this world. What are you doing to guard your heart from those things, from the wealth of this world, from the worry of the world, from the deceitfulness of riches? Demas turned away. But here, not all the way, so that Paul might greet them in his name. We've now come to the final part of Paul's conclusion, and what we find here are the commands of Paul. The commands of Paul. I'm using the term commands because there are three imperatives in this section that I need you to call your attention to. So please read verses 15 through 18 with me. Verses 15 through 18. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. The first command of Paul here is that we need to consider is the command to greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, Nympha, and the church in her house. You know, after Jesus arose from the dead and when he appeared to the disciples in the room, he didn't say, ta-da, right? What did he do? He said, peace be with you, right? A form of the Hebrew greeting that they would have given at that time, shalom, right? Prior to this, when he sent out the disciples, he told them that when you entered a house, you were to say, peace be to this house. Greetings are important throughout the entire New Testament. And just so you get a glimpse of how important greetings are, and by the way, this is a command to greet one another, right? There are over 40 one another commands in the New Testament, right? Do you know which one is the most repeated? It's not greet. It's love. Love one another. But the third most repeated is greet one another. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that you and I greet one another? Why does Paul place such an emphasis on this command? And why are all these men sending their greetings to the Colossian church through Tychicus? Greetings are a sign of affection. They're a sign of kindness. They're a sign of love. They're often accompanied with an embrace. a handshake, or what the Bible often described as the holy kiss, right? There's affection that's assigned with that kiss, right? And it's a holy kiss, right? It's not an unholy kiss. So there's holy affection going on when the believers gather together because they're united around Christ. The lack of greeting can be hurtful. It can indicate lack of concern or care, even neglect or disdain or partiality. Paul asks them with an imperative to greet the brethren near them in Laodicea, not just in their own church, but the churches around them. He wants them to know from the Colossian church that he's thinking about them and he cares for them. He singles out Nympha for a greeting as it appears that the Laodicean church was meeting in her home. What a privilege to host the church in one's home. Those of you who've hosted the church for small groups in your home know what kind of a joy that is. It's a blessing to have your resources used by the church of God. Are you willing to have people in your home, the church, in your home, for your resources to be used? Resources, by the way, that God gave you to be a steward of. They're not yours, really. Right? Are you willing to use those resources for God's glory? It isn't an imperative, but he does ask the Colossian church that they make sure that the letter to them is also read among the Laodicean church, and that the Laodicean letter is read to the Colossian church. The same challenges and difficulties found that the Colossian church might have been just as trying and exacting upon the Laodicean church, and they needed to hear it as well, and vice versa. The Colossians needed to be challenged with the letter and the truths from the letter that was coming from Laodicea. Now, we're not aware of a Laodicean letter. It has not been preserved for us. However, many believe that it was the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, because in some of the earliest manuscripts of the epistle to the Ephesians, the beginning of the epistle to the Ephesians don't contain the words at Ephesus. And Ephesians 1:1 there, and that's produced a theory that this letter was designed to be circulated among the churches there in the Lycus Valley. Regardless, Paul wanted these truths that he wrote to the Colossians to be read to the Laodiceans as well for their edification, for their instruction, for building them up. The second command of Paul here in the conclusion is for the church to speak to Archippus, saying, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." We know nothing of Archippus besides what is written here and in Philemon 2. And in his letter to Philemon, Archippus is mentioned to, in connection to Philemon, and is called our fellow soldier. It is possible that he is Philemon's son. But Paul wants the entire church to encourage this man to fulfill the ministry that was given to him. When Timothy was young, Paul exhorted him in a similar manner. "Let no man despise your youth," right? But be an example of the believers. Regardless of who he was, Paul is asking the church to speak with him, and in an imperative for him to take heed to the ministry that God had given him. The final command of Paul in this conclusion is for the church to remember him in his imprisonment. He says, "Remember me, remember my imprisonment." As was often the case, Paul did not write his own letter out by hand, but had someone write them out for him. However, at the end of each letter, he would write a greeting out in his own hand, and often it was the one we see here, "Grace be with you." Remembering Paul's imprisonment should do more than just make them feel for him. it ought to provoke them to prayer for him. And what's most likely meant by this plea of Paul's here at the end of his letter, and when he is brought to their mind, he would like them to pray for him. Let me ask you, when you recall someone who has ministered the gospel to you, the truths of God's word, and or when the Lord brings someone to your mind, are you faithful to pray for that person? Are you faithful to lift them up to the Lord? May the Lord use our prayers for the laborers in the field to continue the work that God has already begun through them. Well, and may the Lord use this letter, the example of these men, their faithfulness, their service to the Lord, to spur us all on to greater love for Christ, greater affection for him, having our gaze fixed upon him, and for one another. May we keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, instead of the things that are on this earth. Please pray with me. Father, we give thanks to you for the word of God, your word, the word that you've preserved for us through the ages, a word that encourages us, a word that challenges us, a word that provokes us to continue to walk in holiness and truth. Father, I pray that this letter would continue to encourage us. Lord, that you would continue to gain glory in and through Calvary Community Church, that you would use this church mightily in this area. Lord, that you would use it to share the gospel, that people might grow in their faith and walk in fellowship and harmony with you. Father, we pray for the elders of Calvary Community. Lord, I pray for them, Lord, that you might encourage them, that you would help them to endure. Father, grant them strength. Bless their families. Keep them pure. Father, help them to keep their gaze and their eyes fixed upon you, and use them mightily for your glory as well. Father, we thank you for the privilege of going through this book. We ask your blessing upon the time we've had this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.